Message relating to being filled, and this is being filled with, well, we'll get there. May you bless us, Father, as we study in your word. We're grateful for the book of Ephesians, for it has told us so much and has done so much to affect our lives as we've gone along and lived them, no matter how long we've been saved. And especially here at Valley, we spend a lot of time crossing paths in this book that was written to a group of saints that had been taught the whole counsel of God. And yet there were truths they needed to know, as Paul reveals them in these pages. May you bless us as we study, and may you get glory because we've been together in your word and with one another in Christ's name. Amen. Filled. Being filled. I thought we were going to get by with about six or seven messages, and it's getting worse. And you don't know it, because I've been doing more research and more digging, and we're going to be further than that. And I'm not sure how many messages we're going to do in this segment. But today we have two that we're going to be looking at, two occurrences of the word fill in the passive voice. One of them, some may take it to be possibly a middle rather than a passive. The form is interesting. The commentaries disagree. But it's of value to us no matter whether we look at it as passive or middle. And that's in chapter 1 of Ephesians. That involves a bigger entity of which we are a part, of which we have just sung. And that is the Christ, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has been filled with fullness, which we will see. And so if we are a part of that body, we're involved with a kind of filling that is universal for the church. It involves everybody is participating in that, whether they know it or not. And there are a lot of Christians today that have no idea of the significance of having been placed in the body of Christ and having a position in Christ there and having that intimate relationship as a whole with the Father from the right hand. And we'll be looking at that as we look in chapter 1. Then we're going to that section, and I try to emphasize it, and sometimes I don't do well when I read the scripture reading, emphasizing what I want. But you see in chapter 3 the passive of filling and letting somebody do it. We've mentioned this many, many, many times over, and that is we live in a world where they don't want people to be passive. And I turned my grammar check off years and years ago. Because when you write about a believer's relationship to God, it's not an active relationship, it's primarily passive, and then it becomes active. If you're not passive first, you'll never please God with your active. And so we're talking grammar. By the time we get through this series, everybody will understand passives. But it's interesting when you write, there's a lot of problems with passives because the universities and everybody else are telling you not to be passive, but be active. And be active in many things. And so I really almost think it's part of the way the world system is saying, you don't have to be passive to God. You can do things to change things that God is in charge of, and we can't do that. But they're confident they can do anything they want on it, and it's really interesting. And the whole of creation says it doesn't work. I'm reading right now a book about earthquakes. Well, in fact, it's a book about the San Francisco earthquake, but it's about earthquakes in general, the first 110 pages. And how there are places that you wouldn't expect there to be earthquakes that are terrible places for earthquakes. There's a place in Oklahoma. There's one in Missouri that have had one of those places have had almost 2,000 earthquakes in 6 months. And there were some biggies in that. And that's not supposed to be there. I mean, there may be forks and knives and spoons, but there are no plates. At least, I mean, they're in the middle of a plate on it. And so, these things are creating very interesting problems, because some of the worst earthquakes were there before there were a lot of people. Now you have cities like St. Louis and Chicago and, like that around in that area. And if it happened like it did historically, it could be worse than the San Francisco earthquake, which is kind of interesting to know. But you realize people are very passive when they say, well, the calendar, the last earthquake was in 1800 and what was it, 60-something. Anyway, there was a last big earthquake, and it went on for 6 months. And it would stop, come, and it had the same thing repeated over and over. There was this roar, and then there was this mighty bit of shaking going on, and then there was dead silence. And they in fact, it messed up the Mississippi River. It was so bad. And it took a lot of lives. And we don't know about it because we're in the West Coast, where we only have San Francisco earthquakes, which are a little different. But anyway, people in that part of the world become very passive. It's going to happen. And when I say passive, I'm not talking about being pragmatists about existence. And being those who say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen anyway. They don't have to become Islamic. And so we understand that there are powers far greater than we have. One hurricane can destroy all kinds of things. I think about it going through Tornado Alley. Some of you are acquainted with that part of North Texas and across through there. And during the spring, how there are tornadoes. You feel helpless, and especially if you're used to earthquakes and not used to tornadoes. And that's what happened one time when we were there. We went through in the spring, and you turn the TV on, and it says this tornado is headed this direction. And when you figure out the town you're in is in that area, you start wondering. And I still will never forget the experience we had in a laundromat in Frankfort, Kentucky. We were doing clothes. And the TV was on, and they said there was a tornado headed our way. And the wind was blowing viciously and all of that kind of thing. And we kind of polled everybody, what do we do? We're not from here. Nobody else was from there either. Nobody knew what to do. Do you climb down between the dryers and washers and hope it doesn't blow you away? Well, we can figure it out. But the interesting thing, it had plate glass windows in the front, and they blew like plastic. You could see them bend. Then I went out. I had to go out. Pat hated that, but I had to go out and take a look. And I walked out the front door, and there's this huge McDonald's sign. And it was going like, and the thing was on a 4-foot base and steel, probably 40 feet in the air. And I thought, okay, I think I've had my experience on it. But you see, what can you do in that circumstance? We are confronted with the need to be passive. And so let's keep our heads where it needs to be and let God accomplish some things. And I was thinking about it throughout this week. the line, and you notice, you probably haven't noticed, or unless you're aware of it, I haven't used the old line that says, let go and let God. That is a very, let go and let God. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just recognizing who God is, because if you let go, that's kind of got a lot of work in it. Just think where you need to think, and you don't have to worry about letting go of anything. Because if that tornado comes and you let go, you can let God and you'll be off to Oz before you know it. See, I do know about tornadoes a little bit in that matter. And so we need to be wise. But here we're dealing with two areas in this matter of filling. We're dealing with the church, which is his body, which is filled. Often we've mentioned that there's a bad verse division. And here, when it says, and we'll see it here in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to take a moment to look at it. And then we're going to look at the individual believer. And we've already touched the edge of this earlier when we were talking about past tense salvation, when we became participants in the fullness. But I want to reemphasize that at this point, because in present tense salvation, we are only filled with the fullness if we are willing to let God do it and get out of the way and let that happen. And this fullness involves what? A fullness of experientially knowing the love of Christ. It's interesting. We'll look at that and we'll make more comments as we come there. And so there's potential. It relates to our thinking related to being in the body of Christ as well as being individual believers in the material we want to look at today. The key to the whole thing is God is the one who fills. He's the active. And it can be all three persons of the Godhead will be involved in this filling. And so that's where we are looking. Now, I know we're headed down in Ephesians to chapter 5, but I'm not going there for a while. That's where I want to focus. If we keep talking about filling and how many ways that God can fill us, and be filled with the Spirit is one thing, but I want to emphasize that. Because there's other kinds of things. This thing of having experiential knowledge, we talked about it 2 weeks ago a little bit, and how important it is to let God do the filling of that kind of, let you have that kind of knowledge. If you don't let God do it, you're not going to have it, really. You can have all the oida in the world, all of the intuitive knowledge, have all of the information. And if God doesn't work in your life so that you can use it, you can't do anything to get it. You can't pay enough. You can't do enough. It doesn't work that way. God does it all. And we're going to see that. And this involves a particular element of this full experiential, of this experiential knowledge as we will come to chapter 3. So let's go to chapter 1. I didn't read scripture from that section. I debated which way to go. I know I don't have scripture in your bulletin. Usually I leave the scripture reading out if I have somebody else that's speaking in the pulpit, and I left it out because Brother Eugene was going to be here, and I didn't remember to put it in this time, and so I had to make the decision after the bulletin had been run, which I usually have this planned ahead of time. And I want to begin reading in Ephesians 1, and we're going to read a little part of a sentence when we relate to this. And I want to begin at verse... I'm going to read at 19. When I say this is a part of a sentence, be reminded that in Ephesians 1, the sentence begins in verse 1 and the sentence ends in verse 23. So it's kind of a run-on sentence. And it's an amazing sentence. There is more theology in that one sentence than is in most contemporary theology books. Just because of the way it's written and so concise with so many important things. And so in verse 19 he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" And here the reason I wanted to start here is because it does involve this matter of power. You have three of the power words that are put together in this verse. You have inherent power, you have manifest power, you have an endowment of power. And it says in 20, which he wrought, and the word wrought English is energeo, which is energized. You hear energy in that. In this case, and what he has here in the form he has here, which he has done in the past, it exists at the moment, it continues in the future. It's a perfect tense verb. And so which he energized in Christ when he raised him up from among dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is coming. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's our fullness verse right at the end. But it ties with it. And again, if we didn't have that verse break, it would be a lot better. The church, which is his body. And this is not talking about a local church. No local church is a body of Christ. Do I need to say that again? Okay. Thanks, Bob. No local church is a body of Christ. There is one body. That is the church that has been called the church universal. I like to just call it the church which is his body. Local churches are individual congregations or gatherings, assemblies, but they're never called body. And so in conformity to the scripture, and I've mentioned this often in the past, but it's been a long time ago, or quite a while ago, where we did some work on landmarkism. And that is, there are those who believe that local churches, and in their viewpoint, they're only Baptist churches that are bodies of Christ. And so each local church is a body, or is the body of Christ. You have to be baptized into that church, and that way you can partake of communion, and that is the body of Christ. There is no universal church. And so there's a real problem in that depending on where you are and which part of the country, some won't even affiliate with another church that's supposed to be in the same group they are. They're landmark Baptists all over the place, in the south, in the sud, in that matter. And so be careful not to call the church, the local church, the body. It's not. It's a gathering. It's a church. It's an assembly. And I'm being picky, I know. But it's because I know what happens. I do not believe that Christ, the Christ, is a monstrosity. That is one head over a whole bunch of bodies. That would be quite a picture if you tried to draw it, wouldn't it? One head with multiple bodies. That's worse than sci-fi when you see that in that matter. So here you have the church which is his body. Now in verse 20, you see this matter of the which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from among dead ones. The Father's role in these things, all three persons, I keep telling you, to try to remind you that where one person is, the other persons will be. One may be the focus of an action and be described in Scripture as the one doing it, but you can usually find at least one other person involved by revelation, and you can see it, and sometimes all three are very clearly involved. Why? Because they're God. They share the same nature. And so you might have one focusing on a work, and the others will play a role in that work. And that's always a blessing. And so it's the Father's energy, and it says, in Christ. And that's what we sang about when we sang, He looked beyond my fault. And so when He raised Him out from among dead ones. I put a little quote in the bulletin today that was one that I thought was rather interesting. And when I changed fonts, I ended up with a space that made it look weird when I looked at it after I'd run it. And let me read that quote in the bulletin. It says, when the believer truly sees Calvary, he says, there, through the work of the cross, I died with Christ unto sin. When the believer truly sees Pentecost, he says there, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I was baptized into the risen Christ. Or risen Lord Jesus. Here are two mighty pillars of our freedom from the power and domination of sin. And it's kind of interesting. Now, we understand that we appropriate the benefits of Calvary by the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. But he makes this distinction. And so this thing of resurrection life. When God looks at his right hand, he looks at you not only as having died, but as been raised. He sees you as raised. You don't think of it in a physical sense. And often believers don't think of it in a spiritual sense. When Christ raised, I was raised. Okay, that'll warm you up a little. Maybe. I'm standing watching some of you halfway shiver, and I understand. I mean, I can even feel it a little chilly up here, and that never happens. On it. And so he's emphasizing this being raised. We have resurrection life. We're those who've been raised out from among dead ones. God sees us that way. And when he looks at us right now, we're all seated down here. And in Christ, he looks at his right hand, and what does he see? He sees you seated there and raised. He doesn't see you looking forward to death. He sees you as raised. And he will never see you as anything different until the rapture. And then we will be there in person, and what is counted to be true will be absolutely true. Because for us, we will see it. God the Father sees it as true in his mind. And he set him at his own right hand in the heavens. Seated at the right hand. You can't get any closer. That throne where God the Father is seated is a three-seater. That is, God the Father is in the center, and there are places, it seems, on each side of him, and at his right hand. The picture is an intimacy between persons of the Godhead when they are resident in heaven. Right now, at this very moment, the Son has his residency at the Father's right hand, and we in him. The other seat on the other side of the throne would be occupied by the Holy Spirit, but he has a residency down here. Right here. His residency is in believers. And so, if somebody wanted to see, and I mean to a spirit being, wanted to find where the Son is, they have to come to earth. Because that's where his residency is. Residency is where an immense God makes it possible for created beings to access him. Otherwise, there would be no way for a created being to know where God, or any person of the Godhead was. And so you have that great meeting in early Job where they station themselves almost in military formation in Job 1. And they meet there, and they were meeting there with God the Father. And you had an interesting movement of the Son. The Son was really resident on earth because he was involved as the one who walked with men, did things. He got to the law, and he was in between the cherubim in the tabernacle. And so here you have God the Father. Other persons of the Godhead are involved. And we can't underestimate how important it is. So there are two persons seated on the throne in heaven, the Son and the Father. The first person and the second person, we want to use those terms, and they are there, and we are seated in Christ there. God can count that to be true because he is God. Because he is God, he can see the future and count it as already accomplished because he can see it all at once. That's the way God works. And so we don't understand that real well. You know, I've studied this for years and years and years, and I think I have a little understanding on it, but the word that's important in that sentence is little. A little understanding. There's a lot more that I know my brain can't wrap around, and I think there's a bunch of it in Scripture that I've been trying to wrap it around for a long time. I mean, he's seen fit to let it be there for a revelation. And so you see the Father's role is addressed in verse 20. And he actively raised him, that is Christ, out from among dead ones. One of my favorite Easter messages, which I don't repeat very often, I usually slide it in the back door, is how three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Here the Father raised him. And then you can prove, I mean, there's another place that says he raised himself. And the Holy Spirit raised him. When you think about resurrection, it's just, you know, and then we're counted to be part of it. And all three persons are involved. Now we're talking some theology here. But what is interesting, he's seated there until he comes back. And that's where he'd be found. He will relocate with his second coming to earth and establishing his millennial kingdom. And so we can see that. Now, what is his relationship and where is he? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that has been named. Far above. He uses, in the text here, he uses the term, and it's a good translation, far above, huperano, way, way beyond. I can't think of any good English idiom because it's way, 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 way beyond. That's the best I can come up with on it. And then you have these names, principalities, powers, mights, dominion, and any other name that is named. When we talk in terms of the first word, which is principality, it's the Greek word arcane. Now, what I did, and I did it for me, but I did it for you too. If you do use the notes, I gave you the key passages where this is used. And you see Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, where it relates to, and it relates to spirit beings. Now remember, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenlies or in heavenly places. And that's Ephesians 6:12. And so you will see in two of these, you have principalities and powers, and I put it in the notes as rule and authority. There are demons that come from those ranks of spirit beings, those ranks of angels. And so he says he's far above any of these angel beings. Now, these are the lower ranks of angels. And he's far above them. They can't go where he went when he ascended. Remember, he went far beyond the universe. He went through the heavens, plural, and went beyond the heavens. And he went beyond where any spirit being, I don't care what you wanted, which one, even the best of the cherubim could not do that. And that would have been, even Satan couldn't have done that before his fall. Could never have gone outside of the created universe. Yet he did, and it showed he was still the immense God. And so that helps us with this understanding. And might and dominion are also ranks. And might is dunamis, which is a word for power. And this is another rank of spirit beings. So it's kind of interesting. He doesn't mention thrones here in this verse. But he calls them lordships. A throne and a lordship, I think are probably the same. One who is a master, the upper rank, upper crust of spirit beings. He went beyond the best of the best of the spirit beings. And every name, as though you needed to have others. You know, some people would say, well, the king must be, well, he's above that name. President, above the president. And you start naming earthly authorities, he's way above them all. And he went beyond. And that's who our God is and how our Lord Jesus Christ is as he relates to us. And so he ascended far above. And it says, far above them. And I didn't go to an ascend passage today. But he went far above them, not only in this age, but in the one that is coming. He's far above them all. Now it's kind of interesting, the significance of what he's saying there. This age is identified in Galatians 1:4 as the present evil age. It's an age that is revealing something to God by the evil of it. It's malignant evil. It's paneros evil. And this age is showing, and again, remember, let me review, and for some maybe it's not review. There's a difference between an age and a dispensation. A dispensation, both are revelatory. Both are revealing something to someone and certain specific things. So an age, now let's go back to dispensation first. An age is a stewardship that is designed to reveal something to man about himself. Did I say age? Dispensation, okay. I was thinking right, it just didn't come out right. Okay, a dispensation is to reveal something to man about himself. And so in each dispensation, and the names of the dispensations, let's just use the dispensation of the grace from the God. It shows that this dispensation that we are in is entitled that. And man has that opportunity to, by God's grace, everything's taken care of. And man doesn't like passives. It's kind of where it goes, isn't it? Man wants to come up with a law instead of relate to grace. And every failure in this dispensation has some tie for some man or woman that wants to be active and when God is the one that should be doing it. We're trying to do what God does rather than let Him do it. Let Him be God in this matter. An age, on the other hand, is a revelatory in that it reveals something about God to created beings. What I'm saying there is it can be revelatory to men, but it also is to spirit beings. And so there's a difference between ages and dispensations. And we're at the word age here, and I'm sorry that the King James does that consistently, or not quite consistently. They will translate the age world. There's a whole lot of difference between the sound of the words cosmos and ion. They don't sound at all alike. And they did that, and that was just, well, honestly, it was sloppy theology. They didn't make the differences. And you can look at old translations where they tended to do that. When they got on an error, they followed it sometimes, and that's what it says. Not only in this age, that's the present evil age. I mean, He is above them all. And this is tied to it, the fact that Christ was the incarnate one. This deals with His human nature. I mean, sure, in His divine nature, He's above all. But when we get down to the fact that in His human nature, His perfect human nature, which is joined together with His divine nature and His divine person, He's far above them all with an emphasis in this particular age. And then it says, in the one which is coming. And that age is the age that is parallel to the millennial kingdom. And that age, He will be, I mean, it's really evident, He'll be above them all. I like that when I think about it. Right now, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. In the millennium, where is He going to be? He's going to be on the throne in the New Jerusalem and a camp on earth from time to time. I love that Hebrew word, shakan. He's going to shakan. He's going to tent. He's going to temporarily come in and visit. You can see that in Zechariah, chapter 14. He's going to camp on earth in that segment. And there are other places where He comes for a period. He'll be here for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what Isaiah talks about. I mean, I've got Isaiah in my brain. Zechariah says in that matter. And so, He is the one who in this age and in the age to come is the preeminent one. And this work that He's done is, I mean, the greatness of His power by the Father and with the Son brings glory to the Godhead. And that's a focus. Now, we're not quite to where we need to be, but the next verse says, and has put all things under His feet. The Father has given Him dominion. This was by divine determination and what we call the decree. The persons of the Godhead determined which role they were going to play. That will not be eternal. The decree is not eternal. It has time when that decree will no longer exist. It doesn't mean there can't be in the future, and he doesn't tell us in his word. But he's put all things under his feet. So Jesus Christ is ultimately Lord of Lords when he comes back in the kingdom, and gave him to be head over all things. Now, I'd like to stop there, and we could be real fat and talk about a lot of miscellaneous things, but that doesn't say that. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's the head. When you talk about Jesus Christ as Lord, you're talking about him as head of the body. He is not yet Lord of Lords. He will be in his coming. But at this point, he is, in the progression of God's plan, he's the head, the Lord, over the body, which is the church. We talk about the Christ out of 1 Corinthians 12:12. And in 1 Corinthians 12:12, it's called the Christ. And it involves the head and the body together as an entity. Christians, grace believers, are those who compose the body. Those who have been saved, and we could say from the cross till the rapture, are the body of Christ. It's uniquely that. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that there are three groups of people, three races in God's mind. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And that's the church he's talking about here. And so we're in a different entity. We're neither Jewish, nor are we Gentiles. We're not Gentile Christians, and we're not Jewish Christians in God's mind. If he did that, I don't know what kind of background you have, but mine would be kind of Heinz 57 Christians, because of my gene pool in that matter. But God doesn't do that. And so he is the church, which is his body. And there's where the fullness lies. It's interesting when we understand that we have a relationship in the church, which is the fullness, which has been filled. And I believe it's a passive. That's where they make it middle in some cases. Which has been filled with all, I mean, it says, filleth all things in all things, in all ways. Completely filled. There's nothing missing when you're in Christ. There's no defect in being in the body of Christ. There are no zits in the body of Christ, so you may think you know some. There are no defects of any kind in the body of Christ. And when we understand that, you can't get more than you have in the body of Christ. Doesn't that give you a reason to spend your time thinking about who you are and what you have in Christ? Because you can't get any better. You can't add anything. And the more you learn, the more you're able to appropriate the benefits that are yours there. And that's the focus, because somebody did the filling. If we made any contribution to what it is in our being in Christ, it would be defective. We don't. So it's perfect. So get your mind in the heavenlies. Get it off of planet Earth. Enjoy God's revelation in the heavenlies, where you are seated with Jesus Christ and you share these benefits. I know it's hard when we look at this old world. Every time you turn around, you could be very, very discouraged. And I know there are a lot of saints around that have awful long faces. They are totally discouraged by things that go on. You know, they don't even know whether there's going to be enough money for retirement. They're trying to get rid of pennies. And go on to a nickel system instead of a cent system, in a way. Why are they trying to get rid of pennies? Because a penny today is worth 1/25 of what it was less than 100 years ago. And so they say, well, they're not any good. If they took away pennies, Dale and I wouldn't get paid for walking. He didn't walk this week. I even found a nickel this week. But it's really funny. You can tell how the economy works by the pennies you see laying out on the street. We found one place one day where I bet there were 20 pennies scattered along the side of the road. Somebody must have been frustrated, and they just tossed them. They were laying out along the side of the road. Of course, guess what? These old men go out there and pick them up. Well, I picked up a couple of them. He was in better shape than I was. I got down, I didn't think I was going to get up picking them up. But we can worry about that, can't we? I mean, if a dollar years ago is $25 today in what it can buy, we're in trouble. And if you were saving for retirement back when, what is happening? You can print all the money and put it in a wheelbarrow and go and buy a loaf of bread if you want, like they did in Germany. That kind of makes us worry, doesn't it? But there's no deficiency in our position in Christ. I'm always reminded of that one verse. If I didn't have that memory, I heard it growing up all the time, and I knew two people that really believed it. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And I saw my mom and dad live in that, and we never knew that we were poor. In fact, I got so mad when I went to college when they said, most of you are lower class. And I said, I'm at least upper middle. that was really sad. Yeah, I wasn't going to be upper class. In Christ, I'm upper class. But that was my attitude. And I thought, man, I left that class in college. It was a sociology class. And I thought, I don't know. I don't think I like that guy anymore. But it was an insult. But then I looked back and I understood. And I found out that we really were down the ladder a long ways if you're going to build it on economics in that matter. When you're in Christ, you don't need to worry. You don't. You can trust him. He's going to meet your needs. And he's not going to buy you a Ferrari. That's not what you need. Is there anybody here that needs a Ferrari beside Don? He's going to meet what you need. And I've thought often that all I care about is if God gives me something, he'll get me there. As long as I can get to Woodburn on Monday nights, I'm okay. So hoopty car's fine. The more miles I put on my car, the more hoopty it gets in that matter. So this is an entity that has been filled with the fullness in every way possible. And when you live in that, you're living in a spiritual realm that is a magnificent realm of divine provision. And it's full so that you have no more. If you get your head there, you will find you are gratified there. There's gratification in Christ and what he's provided. He's got everything you'll ever need. If you dream of something you think you need outside of that in the spiritual realms, don't talk to me about it, because I don't know what to do with you in that matter. I have no idea, because there is so much. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. And it just gets better and better the more you're in the book and you see what God is saying about his provisions. Now, the next area that we want to move to is in chapter 3. And this involves an individual believer. Now, it's an interesting element, because you're going to see these elements of filling. Now, why doesn't he just say, be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to take care of it all? No, he's going to tell you there are certain things that are very practical that with that filling is going to make a difference. And so we're in chapter 3. We're going to ultimately focus on verse 19 and need to start a little early. We started reading back earlier, and I want to just touch some of that as we lead in, as we read from verse 14. The things I want to touch in this area, in verse 16, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now again, there's some, we keep running into all of these fun passages, but the anticipation of the action of God strengthening us. Doing this thing of providing special strength in relationship to the inner man. The word kratos, the idea of strengthening here, is the word kratos, which deals with manifest or visible power. I'm trying to think of a couple of words that I know everybody would have a sense with. Kratos is in a number of places. In fact, it's a word almighty. Pankratos is what that is in Greek. And so it deals with visible power, visible strength. And so it's something that omnipotence is very visible. And this is what he's talking, that he might give you down from the riches of his glory, and that you might be strengthened in the inner man. It's interesting how often inner man is something that doesn't relate to anything but your spiritual responsibility to God. And he's going to give you that strength there. You know, I always smile when it's been so long. I've been blessed by being here. It's been a long time since I've heard people be careless and not think when they talk to God. And maybe you've heard, but I remember long, long ago hearing, you know, some individuals, not here, pray, God, I am so weak, I need your strength. Duh. He knows you're weak. He knows you're so weak that you don't even know how weak you are. You know, I mean, he's bigger than all of that. And you just realize you don't have to say, I'm so weak. You just know it and you accept what his provisions are. And that's the focus that we have when we come to some of these passages, so important as this one, that you might be strengthened on the inside. Oh, I'm so weak. All I have to do is smell a little ethyl alcohol. And I just can't resist. Well, God knows you have that weakness. And that circumstance is there. Whatever weaknesses you have, God knows you are weak. God knows the propensity of that sin nature of you for certain kinds of evil. And we all have weaknesses in some area in the works of the flesh. We are susceptible. And the world system is busy trying to manipulate it to make sure we know that there's an appeal to us to fall into the realm of sin, the sin nature and carnality. And so here he says, in the inner man. In the inner part of you. Now, inner man, most will understand this as in the new man. But taking what's inside and making it function in the new man, I think, is a little bit better. That Christ may settle down and be at home, or be at home. Let's translate it that way. You have the word oikos, which is the word house, in a verbal form. And then he throws a preposition in front of it, and he says, you're not just in the house, but you are at home. You are at home. It doesn't make any difference if you want to wear your shoes or not. You're at home. You know, some places, I have a ticket to get into some places where they say, you've got to take your shoes off to walk on my carpet. And my ticket is, my doctor says I'm not to take my shoes off. And that was, unless they've changed the rules. Did they tell you that, Bob?
Yeah.
that's kind of a rule for diabetics. And I don't mind him saying that because I probably prefer to go barefoot more than I do. But anyway, as long as when I go into his office and he starts using the buzzer and, you know, the on my toes and the little ticklers on the, can you feel this, can you feel this, can you feel this on that. And as long as I can feel them, I'm okay. Because a diabetic, if you can't feel them, you need to have something under your foot. Because you could be like a leper. And it could infect and you wouldn't know it. Because it's nerve damage. And so, to be at home, to be at ease, to feel at home. That's the idea that Christ, it says that Christ may feel at home in your hearts by faith. Now, he doesn't need faith. You're the one who needs faith. You believe and he can settle down and be at ease in your hearts. Let's break heart out. Heart in Scripture refers to your rationale, your emotions, and your will. And so he can settle down and be at home in all of those realms. And it's interesting, for each of us, there will be an emphasis in parts of those. Some of us are more emotional, and he can be at ease with that emotional part of your heart. And that you will feel, I mean, you will see that you have this sense that he is there, and he cares, and you don't need to emote. If you get overly rational, you know that he is there. It's not by standards of your IQ, but it's rather by standards of the fact that he has a relationship to your rationale. And so you can have an IQ of 80 or 130. It makes no difference because he is a standard, and you don't need to get carried away with your rationale. In your hearts, your will. He's involved with part of it. He's able to be at ease there because you're trusting him. Because there are two sides of this, and that is, he can be at ease there if you let him, but you have to be at ease with him there. Are there people that you know that you wouldn't let into your house? Or you don't let it, you would never give them a license to open your refrigerator door? Because there are some people that just... You know, this first time a kid comes in with mud all over his feet and he's a neighbor's kid, you don't want to invite him back. Unless it's not raining out. And then maybe you wouldn't. You see, I mean, this thing of being at ease, it goes two sides here. And it says that you being rooted and grounded in love. We'll be back here. See that being? Passive. Being rooted and being grounded. May be able to comprehend. I like comprehend as well as I like apprehend. It's catalambano, and it means to take intently this truth with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know. And here's our verse, and we'll see if we can't tie it down well enough here. It says, and to know experientially the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Experientially know the love of Christ. That's kind of an interesting thing. The love of Christ. Is it love for Christ? Of doesn't mean anything, and we often mention that. Love here, I mean, he says love of Christ is just a genitive case sitting here. But you know what is also interesting? We have an obscurity here. And that is, there's an article in front of Christ. A love of the Christ. A love of the Christ. Now, when we look back in 1 Corinthians 12:12, you have a definition set up in that the Christ is Christ the head over his body. So this is a unity. And when it talks about the Christ, don't divorce Christ from the Christ. There are a lot of people who want to do that when they start learning some of these areas of doctrine. And that is, it says the Christ. Well, I'm in the Christ. Don't forget the head of the body. That's what it's all about. And we have this relationship to the head who sustains his body. And so we have that opportunity. I mean, he's the one to make sure the body that we're in, that we talked about back in chapter 1, is the way it ought to be. And so we have this opportunity to experientially know the love for the Christ, which passes knowledge, which goes beyond. To know experientially, that goes way beyond what you can know. Uberbalo, thrown beyond, goes beyond, it says in the AV, which passes knowledge, and that's also experiential knowledge. You have a verb and a noun. And then he says, in order that you may be filled. You may be filled. I trust we are being helped every Sunday to be reminded by just the fact we sing a couple songs. By that I mean, in the Beloved, and he looked beyond my fault. You will notice that I will never sing, he looked beyond my fault, without singing that fourth verse. That may be the only one we will sing. Because that's to help you remember that you're involved in the Christ. And when we get together, the love for the Christ, we want to see that manifested as we relate in the local assembly. This thing of the love for the Christ, but most of all for the head. Do you love him enough to be on pins and needles waiting to meet him face to face? You can hardly wait. I think that's become a theme of mine. I mean, I can hardly wait. It's just so hard to stay here and not move it out quicker than it goes. I want to see him. I want to see him face to face. I know my body's not getting any younger and it's not getting any better and it has its own old problems. And I'm not so worried about escaping because of this physical body and this raggedy Annie results on it. I always think of Stuart Hamlin's old song that this old house is getting pretty, it's getting a little older. And Rosemary Clooney bought his house with his old house when she sang it. It became just from his rights from having written it. But this old house, I'm ready to, what does he say? I'm ready to meet the saints. I don't know that I like that line, but it's that idea. But this idea of knowing that I'm going to see Jesus Christ as the head of the body and we will all be together there. The love concerning the Christ. Your love for him should be your motivation. You love his appearing because you love him. You love the fact that when the rapture comes, that the Christ will be all joined together at that event. And that means those that you've loved before will be there. And I can just imagine, the first 1,000 years just looking at him. Except he's going to be on earth and in the New Jerusalem. My focus, we've got just a 7-year window. Well, we'll be with him in heaven before he comes back, where we will have him all to ourselves in a sense. And how much time are we going to spend hustling these other saints? I don't know how it's going to work. But the thing is, we're going to see him. And when we see him, we'll be like him. So we'll be able to absorb the understanding of who he is in that matter. And so he says, in order that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. That God will fill you. This anticipation to know this love for those who are in the Christ and to love one another, the great commandment, the new commandment to the church. To love one another. And to understand the love for the Christ involves one another in the local gathering. It also involves a love for him. And we should be involved in enjoying both sides of it. Loving the brethren and loving him. And when we love him, it makes all the difference in the world. So they're centered. The very thing to know that he will take care of everything we ever could possibly imagine perfectly. And you love him knowing that. And then we love one another. And that right now we may be filled with the fullness of God. Everything that God has provided for us in our spiritual life. I don't know why, since I was reading Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions, is gone through my head. I've been real curious to find out a little bit more about why he said one of those things, and that was that there was one person on earth in a generation that was really, he didn't say spiritual, but that's what he meant, and the rest of them weren't, that he wanted to be that man. I thought, where did he ever get that? That's being isolated from being in the Christ and living the fullness. We have everything we need. And that's what he desired. We would involve ourselves in the fullness. And so you can see here you have the fullness related of God that ties to this thing of loving, having a full experiential knowledge of the love of the Christ. And so that gives you some sense of these two. But you have these two different emphases. And I felt I could do that because we taught fullness before. And so I could do the body part and then do the individual part. Next week we're going to come down and start just running individual. Being made full. Having been filled. And that's where we're going. I trust that that gives us some stimulus to be living where we need to live. To the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and your word and these passages in this awesome book. May you continue to direct our thinking, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.